Good morning. First things first, I would like to point out to you that I am wearing a shirt that has zero holes in it. Elbows intact. I haven't even worn the shirt in a little while. It's all the way intact. Second thing second, it is March 1st. You did it. Actually, you didn't do anything. It's going to get worse before it gets better. I'm so sorry about that. It's just a little tease. I did see at the end of the week it's supposed to be like actually 70 degrees. Is that okay? Yeah. We have some friends that travel down to Florida for the winter, right? Some of your friends. And they'll say things like, we're not coming back until there's at least 3 days in a row of 70 degree weather. That might be a while, but we're going to have one. That's good, right? That's good. You know, when we were all growing up and we used to have a lot more sayings in our back pocket, like, we would say things like, March comes in like a lion or a lamb. And it comes in like a lion, it goes out like a lamb. You remember that? I don't think kids these days have stuff like that. Like, it's a sad, they have six, seven, they don't have lions and lambs, you know? I'm already a melancholy soul, but I find that it's sad to me. Like richness. I was actually teaching one time. I used to be a teacher, and I said something like, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. And everyone looked at me like I was an insane person. And I was like, no, it's a thing. People say these things. No, that's not true. That's not true. And I was like, no, it has meaning. It has depth. You have to lean in, right? Six, seven instead, right? I don't know. But I was thinking about this. After the winter we have had, we had like an actual real live winter here. After the winter we have had, if it came in like a lamb, it would look something like this. I think there'll be a picture there in a second. If it came in like a lamb, it would be like, oh, Lord Jesus. Like a little rougher around the edges, a little worse for the wear. Maybe a couple like me, a few extra LBs. You know, strategic, of course. Strategic LBs, just to get through. Actually, this is a picture. I don't know why this stuck out to me. I saw this picture a few years ago. For some reason, this lamb, this sheep, got away from the flock. I think the original story was like, it was like 7 years. And this is the result. This is where the lamb ends up after 7 years, right? And this is like actually best case scenario for a lamb that's been on its own for 7 years, right? Like best case scenario for a lamb on its own for 7 years is just not dead. That's like best case scenario, right? I do feel sort of sad for sheep. Like they need us. You know, they need us so much. They need a shepherd. Sheep need a shepherd. Oh, man alive. And maybe that's why it's such a prevalent metaphor, right? If this is like best case scenario for us after 7 years on our own, we need a shepherd. We need a sheep pen. We need regular care. Some shearing would help, you know. Tell us where the water is. Lead us, you know, into the green pastures, Lord Jesus, please, right? This is where we're at, and this is actually a strong metaphor that John taps into. We have been kind of leaning into the fourth gospel, the gospel of John, and we've been leaning in through these really powerful statements, the I am statements, right? The moment where Jesus feeds the 5,000, then there's a discussion about bread, and he says, I am the bread of life, right? And then going into the Feast of the Tabernacles, or sometimes called the Booths, and the memory of God leading his people through the deserts and with a pillar of fire, with the light of his presence, even settling on the tabernacle, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Even in that discussion further, he goes on to say, before Abraham was, I am. He's really, really leaning into this. And we have tracked with the fact that he's leaning into something pretty intense, actually. He's making a very direct claim to divinity. We know, of course, that in Exodus 3, God, when he called Moses by name and drew him close, but not too close, to the burning bush, and Moses was was told, I'm going to partner with you, and you're going to go into Egypt, and we're going to bring the people out. Moses says, okay, who should I tell him is sending me? And God says, I am is sending you. So Jesus knows exactly what he's doing, and John is paying close attention as he moves throughout the book, recording these seven I am statements. Of course, seven being an important number in the scriptures, the number of completion, of filling full the truth, filling out what is true. And so we track with that. We track with the way that John is giving us a real sense about how all the festivals have been pointing to Jesus. The festival of the booths is one we've already talked about. Pretty soon in chapter 10, we'll see the Hanukkah festival, the festival of the dedication. Of course, the culmination of that is the Passover festival, all of them pointing to Jesus. And it's always good to remember that kind of context as we travel through the book of John, and maybe even just see the structure, the very intentional way that John is doing things. For instance, we're still in the first half of the book of John, and it is by scholars often called the book of signs. The book of signs. Actually, in John, as opposed to the other three gospels, all the miracles are called signs. They're not used that way. It's not described that way in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in John, they're called signs. The book of signs is the first 12 chapters of John. And then actually you move into what's called the book of glory, where Jesus' glorification looks very surprising. The opposite of what our human hearts tell us is glory. He shows the full extent of his love by washing his disciples' feet and stretching his arms wide on the cross, his glorification happening in this unexpected way. But in this book of signs, John is gathering some motifs. One of the motifs we've been talking about is Jesus' self-description. He's revealing himself to us. He is I am. Another little motif is these miracles we already talked about too. The signs of who he is. Even in John chapter 2, where Jesus turns water into wine, they use these big collecting jars that were meant for the ritual cleansing. And here we see, the sign is that Jesus is the one who makes us clean, who brings out fruit and living water and makes us clean. There's always a sign connected to these miracles about who Jesus is. And a third motif that's worth tracking with for us is that John is gathering witnesses. It's actually a pretty strong sort of legal motif. It's a trial, obviously culminating with Jesus being on trial when he stays silent in front of his accusers, where he demonstrates that his kingdom is not of this world, where the people scramble for a different kind of leader, and they choose Barabbas over him. That's the final scene, but it's not actually Jesus on trial. It's us and our response to him, because John is gathering witnesses all the while. It's Mother Mary who says in John chapter 2, to the servants at the wedding, do what this man says. She's a witness to who Jesus is. Or maybe we could talk about his cousin in John chapter 1, who says, there goes the Lamb of the world who takes away the sin. Right? We have these witnesses. Okay, I want to kind of look at our most recent witness, happening between Pastor Takasha's message on Jesus being the light of the world and this one where Jesus says, I am the gate. There's another healing, another sign, and another witness. There's a man who was born blind, and there's this discussion about him. Who sinned? Who is the sinner who caused this? And actually, in God's economy, we got to turn that all upside down and flip that inside out, because it doesn't work like that. Because the innocent one is actually going to suffer the most, right? So we can't just walk around saying it's 2 + 2 that equals 4 when it comes to suffering, and it's just as easy as all that. But there's people who want to. I maybe could even sympathize with it if it was just so easy, if it just worked like that. Then you could just say, okay, listen, I just color inside the lines. It's all going to be just fine. But it's not as simple as all that. There's all kinds of systems. There's all kind of dangers, toils, and snares. There's suffering that this man is going through who's blind that isn't on his ledger, so to speak. And Jesus leans in on the Sabbath, by the way, the Sabbath also points to Jesus, leans in, makes mud, scoops in the dirt, reminiscent, I think, of God creating Adam and Eve in the first place, scooping in the dirt, low, next to us, in it, with us. And Jesus makes the mud and he puts it on his eyes. And then this man comes to be a witness to Jesus. And there's all kinds of scrambling going on. The Pharisees want to know, is this really the guy that used to not be able to see, now he can see? Is that really what happened here? They even go so far as to bring in his parents, and his parents are like, yeah, that's our boy. We're also not sure what's going on here. You should ask him. He's old enough. Let's step back. They're not ready, actually, to be a witness regarding who Jesus is. And this guy starts small. He says, listen, I really don't know that much. I just know I used to not be able to see, and now I can. That's what I know. Right? But in the middle of this, the people who ought to know best do their worst. The Pharisees cannot abide by this man entertaining Jesus as the Messiah, leaning into with an open heart the truth that Jesus is who he says he is. And so they cast him out. It's John 9:34. It says they drove him out of the synagogue. A lot of scholars actually talk about this actually being for the people that are hearing this gospel. This is actually a common experience. Those who had been maybe spread out in the Jewish diaspora around the Mediterranean, coming to understand who Jesus is and then finding themselves cast out of the synagogue. They could see themselves in this for sure. But Jesus seeks him out. Jesus seeks him out, and they have this beautiful exchange. He says, do you want to see the Messiah? All throughout the book of John, Jesus is asking people, what do they want? Right? Some of John's disciples in chapter 1 are following behind Jesus, and Jesus says, well, what do you want? And they say, we're just wondering where you are staying, because they want to stay with him, right? And in John chapter 5, there's a man who's paralyzed, and he's by the pool of Siloam. And Jesus says to him, do you want to be made well? And here Jesus says, do you want to know who is the Son of Man? And the guy who has just given sight says, yeah, show me so I can see him. And Jesus says, in an ironic and literary beautiful twist, you have seen him. You were blind, but now you have seen him. But out of this, Jesus turns to the Pharisees and he says, you think you can see, but you are blind. The fruit is made it obvious. You have driven him out. And he launches into this, we might call it a parable, though John doesn't use that word like the other gospels use that word. He uses kind of a phrase that means like figure of speech. It's not altogether different, but he just doesn't use the word parable. Anyway, we're going to look at the first 10 verses of this, because Jesus, who's in charge here, so I'm not going to question it, but he mixes his metaphors pretty good. So he goes from I am the gate to I am the good shepherd in a hurry, and we're going to do I am the good shepherd next week, but we're just going to kind of try to look into this. What would it mean to hear that he is the gate, and why would he be saying it to these who just drove out this man who was blind but now could see? So let me just read it, the 10 verses, to kind of get into it. And what we're going to end up looking for as we're going through these 10 verses is just the richness that Jesus puts on display, the beauty and the truth that he puts on display, And then really our need for discernment, our sometimes faulty decision-making, and our need for someone who might lead us through those kinds of decisions. And then finally, devotion to the one who came to help us to see. Discernment, decision-making, devotion. That's kind of what we're going to look for. But I'm just going to read the first 10 verses. Here we go. This is right after Jesus has been telling the Pharisees, hey, you think you can see, but you can't. Your guilt remains is actually the last three words he said. He says, very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. I kind of think this was a pretty intense opening salvo. He says, Pharisees, and then thief and robber, same sentence. I think the implications are starting to develop. They're probably already pretty on edge about this idea. Are we being associated with robbers and thieves rather than with the people of God? Because that's actually the imagery of a sheep pen, or more broadly, the flock throughout the scriptures. It's this idea, this is the people of God. These sheep are being led by God himself. And so they're being associated on sort of outside of the sheep pen, like they don't belong there. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him. And the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them. Doesn't drive them anywhere. He's not pushing them. He's not utilizing force. He's leading them. It's a very gentle kind of picture. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice, but they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech. See, I told you, figure of speech, not parable. But the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. They think they can see, but they can't. Therefore, Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved or be made safe. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Sometimes you might hear the translation, life abundant, right? Probably sounds pretty familiar. Okay, so while we go through this, we're looking for these moments where we say, wow, we need to be discerning. And we're going to need, as sheep, help in our decision-making. We need to be very thoughtful with the faculties that the Lord of the universe has given us, but also we need to lean into his voice on it. And finally, we're going to find the ultimate reason for devotion to this one who here calls himself the gate. So, first one of chapter 10. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. We might first just ask ourselves, why the need for a sheep pen? Well, we already saw the picture, you know, what's the best case scenario for a sheep on its own? But it's also good to remember, just contextually, sort of in the desert, it's a dangerous place. There's many dangerous toils and snares, is a phrase we used earlier. The sheep pen is necessary. It's a whole wide world out there. And out there, there are some thieves and robbers. There are those that might lead the sheep into destruction. That's how Jesus lands this whole thing. Verse 10, he says, they're coming to destroy, and I'm coming to give life. Right away, we're already sort of seeing this need for discernment. You know, in the desert, there's not that much water. You need someone who can lead you to the water. There's, for many parts of the year, not that much to feed on. You need someone who can lead you there. There's predators. There's a need for safety. In fact, I think you could see that as really a lens through which to see the world around you, your neighbors, those maybe further afield, not just across the street, but across the political aisle, possibly those who are your enemies. Can we not see them maybe as just people who are desperate to make themselves safe? Now, we're going to look at this idea that as we take on the eyes of Jesus and look on them with compassion the way he does, we can also speak truth and know that maybe their efforts at safety are too narrow, making themselves safe at the expense of someone else. It happens all the time. Or maybe it's too short-lived. It's rather an eating and a drinking and a being merry. There are certainly limitations that we can see in these people's efforts to make themselves safe, but I know that it is a human thing to be scrambling for safety. I know it. I also know that there is one here who can ultimately make us safe. If we could point to that more forcefully, more frequently, I know the world would be a better place. Yeah, there's thieves and robbers out there. There's a need to be made safe. And we have come to know, we have eyes to see the one who can make us safe. And perhaps at this point, others just haven't seen it yet. Perhaps. But the scarier thing about this is that the thieves and the robbers are not just out there. Like, they're in the pen. We have a rich sort of literary history understanding the relationship between wolves and sheep and the wolves that come in sheep's clothing. Something maybe a little bit like these Pharisees, these keepers of the synagogue, leaders of the synagogue, or more than that even, the temple. People who were meant to reflect the heart of God by standing at the gate and welcoming people in. We're setting up roadblocks left and right and throwing people out who just needed to be made safe. But the scary thing about them being in the pen is that it's often easy to mistake that wolf in sheep's clothing for an actual sheep. We need discernment. I want to talk a little bit about what that might entail as we go on, but man, do we need to discern the voices? You don't have to do too much Googling before you see really, really painful stories out there of what's even happening inside of churches where people were meant to be made safe and instead they were made very unsafe by these wolves, or in this case, by these thieves and these robbers. So these people, they're desperate to be made safe, and maybe they've had too narrow a way of thinking about safety, or it was too limited, or it's too short-lived. But here Jesus has compassion. He's actually speaking up, remember, on behalf of the one who had just been thrown out, the one who has no recourse, the one who has not been given a voice. They asked him what he thought, and they didn't care what he said. This Jesus who travels with compassion. He says this in verse 2, the one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. A really rich metaphor all throughout Scripture. God says, I will be their shepherd. Like in Ezekiel chapter 34, he says, all these other failed shepherds, I'm going to be the shepherd now. But I do think it's interesting that Jesus would, I hope you take this word rightly, condescend to be associated with shepherds. What I mean is, like Philippians chapter 2 kind of thing, like empty himself, like stoop lower even, be eye to eye with the children and with the vulnerable, to even be associated with the shepherd. Even in this particular context, it's interesting. If you look throughout the rabbinical literature, actually, the people who are most often dismissive of the shepherds as the lowly, as those to be suspected, are the rabbis. Like the same people who just kicked out the man who had been blind but now can see are later going to scribble on a piece of parchment about how shepherds are beneath them. And here Jesus is actually kind of associating himself already before the explosive statement, I am the shepherd. He says, right, I'm like the one who is the shepherd. I'm brought in. The gatekeeper opens the gate for me. I'm rightly here. And the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. One thing that's beautiful about this is that it's actually literally true. Sheep do know the voice of their shepherd. There's kind of two ways that a shepherd might lead their sheep. One was they would just have a flute and they'd have a particular song, and sheep are apparently very musical, and they're just tuned into this song, and they're like, oh, that's my song, and they know it's time to leave. Problem being, you could imitate a song, right? So if you were trying to like be real sly, you could learn the shepherd's song and you could be like a real wolf, like a real, you could imitate what it's supposed to look like just long enough to use the sheep, right? Isn't that what sometimes happens in the sheep pen? Isn't that what we need to be guarding against, because we follow after Jesus who makes himself vulnerable so other people could be safe? Yeah, you can imitate the song, fake it, but what about a voice? I mean, just stop thinking about AI for a second. What about a voice? Like it's hard at least. It's harder. They know the voice. I actually had great grandparents who had some sheep. And I don't remember him saying very many words, actually. I do remember him calling the sheep and them coming running. And I remember trying too. And they were just like, who's this kid? Right? Not at all interested in coming. I think is there like a main sheep? I think the main sheep's name was Mary. And Mary would come on running, except if anybody besides great-grandpa called her. Right? She knew his voice. He knew her name. I wanted to bring up Mary because isn't there a time where it's not just literally true that shepherds called their sheep by name, but isn't it literally true in this beautiful moment in John chapter 20, and Mary is all turned around and Mary is weeping. She can't even see through her tears. She can't even recognize anything around her. She thinks Jesus might just be a gardener. She was there to take care of her Lord who had been murdered, and she doesn't see rightly until she hears her name. I'm telling you, John doesn't mess around. It's not accidental. We're supposed to read these things vertically. Scholars will talk about vertically. We like to pick them apart and take this first and put it on our basketball shoes and hopefully hit the free throw. And we like to do those things, but we're supposed to start at the beginning and go. And we're supposed to hear like what John is doing all along the way. I want to give you an example a little bit later. Yes, Jesus calls out Mary, which in fact is actually reminiscent of Yahweh. Remember how this thing all started when we heard that Yahweh, I am, was sending Moses. How did he get Moses' attention? He called him by his name. And here, Jesus does the same. He's worthy of our devotion. There's a need for discernment. There's a need for decision making. There's all kinds of dangerous toils and snares. There's people in the sheep pen that ought not to be there. There's all kinds of confusion out there. But there's also one who is worthy of our devotion. In fact, Moses, the one who had been called by name, had been anticipating this one. Write this verse down. Maybe you can look at it later. Numbers 27, verses 16 through 18. We're getting to the end of Moses' career as a shepherd, by the way. Do you remember how he was tending his flock at the well? And then he made this woman safe, and then she would become his wife. You see this motif. Jesus is the true and better shepherd. He's also the true and better Moses. But even in this context, he's the true and better Joshua. Moses says, Lord, I want you to send another one, bless another one, make another leader who will be like me, who will lead the sheep out and make them safe. And of course, you're even seeing sort of prefixes of Psalm 23 here. And then, you know, verse 18, we find out that, yeah, this guy's name is Joshua. He's going to be the next one to lead them. And the spirit of leadership will be on him. But here's the beautiful thing about this. Joshua and Jesus actually are the same name in the Hebrew. Joshua might be, for a time being, a shepherd sent by God, but there is one who is coming who will forever and always be that shepherd. He's the true and better Joshua. Joshua needed a sword to defeat his enemies. Jesus uses a word. He even uses silence. It is beautiful. It's worthy of our devotion. We need to, like these sheep, come to know the voice of this one, not these other pretenders. We need to fill our ears with his voice. Otherwise, we might follow a stranger. Verse 5. But they will never follow a stranger when they know the right voice. We need to fill our ears with the voice, otherwise we might be susceptible. Our decision-making could fall prey. We could lack discernment. We need to be devoted to the voice that is Jesus' voice. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. They were fairly proud of themselves. They didn't know that they still needed to learn. They didn't know that their hearts hadn't yet been tuned to sing his praise. Or better yet, their ears had not yet been tuned to the sound of his voice. I don't want to be too disparaging. Some of them are just on a journey. You know, it's Nicodemus that came to Jesus in the night in chapter 3 and was very confused about just about everything. And do you know that it's Nicodemus that stood up for Jesus in the Sanhedrin when the moment came? Some of their ears will be turned and tuned towards Jesus. We need to be on that journey too. How can we develop this in our own lives? Never follow a stranger. How can we do this? We've been talking about this idea of devotion. In our teaching team meeting, it came up that it's sort of like how you get trained to spot counterfeit money. Like, what if you were working at Chubby's or something and someone gave you a larger bill? How do you know? How do you know it's not a good one? You don't look for the counterfeits. You don't study the counterfeits. You study the real thing, right? At least I'm told that. I think it shows up on TV shows sometimes, right? Seems true. Seems good. So we got to be looking at the real thing so often that we are alerted when it's off, when it's not right. Devoted to the voice of Jesus. I also want to say, a sheep pen is a community. We saw this other sheep, what 7 years can do to a sheep. Actually, human beings are able to do more damage to themselves than sheep can. I don't know that sheep can flourish. It's like potential, you know. Potential can be negative or positive. Sheep's potential is pretty narrow little bandwidth there, but a human being can do a lot of damage to themselves. We need a sheep pen. We need to be made safe, but we need to be in community, right? What if one of the sheep didn't hear the voice? Get nudged by the sheep next to him. Oh, time to go. We're being led out into green pastures. Come with us. There's actually a way that you can see this in like real live time, like the sheep who's not yet tuned to the voice. If there's a new sheep, all the other sheep leave and the one's like, what's going on? And they get a little agitated, they get a little upset, a little confused. Sometimes they need the flock to be like, come on. It's time, we're going this way. Third, when in decision-making, when thinking about what voices we're tuning ourselves to, I think we should ask ourselves, is this voice beautiful or merely seductive? I keep thinking about how beautiful this story is, and all the more beautiful because it's true. There are certainly voices that might dress themselves up, but it won't be as beautiful as this. And part of the way we can see that is to look at the trajectory of it. You ever notice how it's way harder to hit a half-court shot than it is to hit a three-pointer, and then a three-pointer is harder than a free throw, and a free throw is harder than a layup? It's not just about needing more force behind the ball. It's about the fact that your mistake doesn't have time to come to fruition when you shoot a layup. It's just off the backboard and in. There's a little more time when you shoot a free throw. If you're off just this much, it might reach home before it gets too far off base. But now, by the time you're shooting a half-court shot, you're way off. This Jesus, he leads them out. These things that start seeming like they're kind of just like the Jesus story, only slightly different. Imagine their trajectory when stretched out to eternity. Think about the trajectory of what is being asked of you, of what this decision would do to you. Think about what 7 years in the wilderness might look like. And the last thing I want to say is this: who would benefit from this? This decision-making, or if I follow this voice, if I'm discerning and I follow this voice, who's going to benefit? Because I see robbers and thieves who are consuming, and I see Jesus who's laying himself down. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep." What does this mean? In the actual historical context, what Jesus is saying is, I put the sheep in the safe pen for the evening. There's the rock walls. I put the thorny bushes around the top of the walls so things can't climb in. And then I lay down in front of the gate. That's what it means. That's what the shepherds would do. They put themselves in harm's way. And Jesus will go on, actually, to start talking about the distinction. Who's being put in harm's way here? And in this case, it's Jesus. It's Jesus who is making a way for us to go home. Because there's other times where there's been a gate mentioned in John. There was a gate mentioned in John chapter 5. It says that this man was waiting for healing. He was paralyzed and he had no community to help him get healing. And it says he was by the sheep gate. And that's how Jesus entered Jerusalem, the sheep gate. Why is it called the sheep gate? That's where the sheep that were going to be sacrificed in the temple. That's the gate they came through. John is pretty forcefully wanting us to pay attention to this fact that Jesus is not just the gates, not just the shepherd who puts himself in harm's way, not just the good shepherd. He will go so far as to become the sheep on our behalf. It's rather beautiful. We may not actually have time to parse it all out, but John is very forceful about it. Starting in chapter 1, John the Baptist says, "There goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John chapter 5, Jesus comes in through the sheep gate. John chapter 13, we find that John has positioned the Last Supper in a slightly nuanced way, a few hours earlier, so as to make the Passover meal or the Last Supper be while the sheep are being slaughtered for the Passover. We're meant to associate Jesus with the Paschal Lamb. And this goes on and on and on. And what I find incredibly beautiful about this idea that Jesus would be the gate associated with the sheep gate is that this gate in Jerusalem, still today, faces east. And right away, trusting the sophistication of Scripture, my heart tunes in, facing east. Do I not remember east? All the way back to Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve had listened to the wrong voices, lacked discernment, had made all the wrong decisions. They had been, because of their own choices, out of the garden, east of Eden. And then their son made even more destructive choices, went even further east of Eden. He even goes on to try to build his own sheep pen. If you read Genesis chapter 4, you see that Cain is a city builder. He's scrambling to make his own little pen. And then you go on to Genesis chapter 11, and we find out that there's this thing called the Tower of Babel, and by which everyone is scrambling to make a name for themselves, to make themselves safe, and we know it's even further east. But even just this past Christmas, there were stories about these wise men who were called home from the east, even from when the people of Israel, the sheep, had been in exile far to the east. And here we have them being called home. The tabernacle faces east. You are east of Eden. He's calling you home. In fact, the word gates that John uses in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of John, or sorry, of the Old Testament, that word is used most often about the tabernacle. It is by Jesus that one has access to safety, to God's presence, which is ultimate safety. The gate is facing east because he's like a good shepherd, because he's like a gate, because he's like one who became a sheep on our behalf in order to make our way home to safety. We tune our ears towards this beauty. We find true rest. We know that he has accomplished it on our behalf, just like the passage we read from Isaiah 53. I want to say that we'll be here praying afterwards. If there's something in your life and you think, I need some discernment, I need to discern what voice this is, we'd love to pray with you. If there's some decision-making going on and you're thinking about this or that and you're wondering, what's the trajectory of this? How do I decide which pen and how? We'd love to pray with you. If you're thinking, there are areas of my life that need to be more fully devoted to the one who is the gate to safety, we'd love to pray with you. Let's pray, and then let's put a song in our hearts that might help us tune our ears towards the voice of Jesus. Lord, we are thankful for the ways that you have made us safe. It's beautiful. We know that ultimate safety is in you, that you are the gate to that safety. We just pray that you help us as we learn to follow you more closely and learn to hear the sound of your voice. And we pray this in your Son's name.